So we're continuing on these Wednesday evenings in our studies on the topic of humility, looking at it as the prerequisite for honour, as Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So that really is our theme text as we're looking at this series on humility. And just to remind you where we've been and where we're going, we set the scene by considering the problem of pride and the fact that God hates pride. It's an abomination to him. It's a terrible thing to have this characteristic of pride in our lives. And so we moved on then to the display of humility. We looked at what humility was and what it looked like in Jesus Christ. Then we considered what humility looks like before God in our relationship to him. And then we looked at humility before others and how we are to relate to others in humility. And that's where we concluded last week. This week then we're looking at the development of humility. In the first place, we're looking at humility that is developed by the renewal of our minds, thinking the right thoughts. Then next week we'll consider developing humility through providence. Really, it's not so much us that's developing humility by this means, but it is God through his providence in our lives that he uses to develop humility in us. And then we'll look in the third place under this subtopic of developing humility at discipline, self-discipline in our lives as a means to developing humility. And we'll wrap things up with some concluding thoughts on the relationship between humility and honour as it's described for us by Peter in this text. So this evening then, we're looking at the subtopic of developing humility, and particularly at developing humility by the renewal of our minds. Thinking is important. How we think will affect how we live. And as we've seen recently in our studies in the book of Romans on Sunday mornings, in chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church in Rome, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewal of our minds, the change in our way of thinking, so that our thinking is conformed to the Word of God, will result in a transformation in our behaviour. The way that we think affects the way that we live. This is what the compiler of the book of Proverbs stated when in Proverbs chapter 4. And in verse 23, he said, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or to use the language of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 19, Jesus really is picking up on this idea of the thoughts of our minds affecting the behaviour in our lives when he says in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And so Jesus wants us to be careful about our hearts, our heart condition. The writer of Proverbs makes it clear that it is the way that we think and the affections that we have that will affect what flows out of our lives in terms of our behaviour. And that's why Paul, writing to the church in Philippi in that portion that we read earlier in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, talks about the need to think about things that are pure and perfect and praiseworthy and honourable and right and true and so forth. Because how and what we think affects our attitudes and behaviour. Therefore, it would be fair to say that we can alter our expression of pride or humility as we alter our thought patterns. What occupies our thoughts will affect how we behave before others in terms of having an arrogant attitude, an attitude full of pride, or a humble attitude. And so this evening, that's really what we're going to be thinking about, how our thoughts can affect our attitude and behaviour in terms of pride and humility. How can we develop humility in our lives? Well, by thinking the right thoughts. And really what we're doing this evening is drawing on things that we've already considered. We've looked at what humility is, and we've given it not only an explanation and a definition, but we've given it a picture. We've seen it displayed in the life of Jesus, and we've seen how we are to relate to God in humility and how we are to relate to other people in humility. And so what we're doing this evening is bringing together various thoughts that should occupy our minds in order to help us to develop this humility, the display of this humility. Because you see, if our thoughts are filled with ourselves, if our thoughts are filled with our ambitions, if our thoughts are filled with our achievements, our successes, then that's going to flow out in our attitude towards other people. If we're constantly preoccupied with what we are doing, what we are achieving, how well we're doing in whatever thing it is that takes our fancy, then that's going to flow out in terms of our attitude to other people. We'll think less of people who are not doing as well as we are doing. We'll want to hear their praise of us because, well, we're praising ourselves by constantly thinking about these things in our own minds. And so we need to renew our minds by thinking about things that honour God and glorify Him. And again, with gratitude to Wayne Mack, in his book on humility, The Forgotten Virtue, most of these points, though somewhat altered here for brevity's sake, I think he had 13 or 14 points, I've cut it down to 7, and I've basically pulled some of his ideas together, and we're going to look through these 7 things that we should think about to help us to renew our minds, and by that, to alter our behaviour, our attitudes in this realm of pride and humility. And the first thing then is that we are to think about God's greatness and holiness in contrast to ourselves. You know, we can think about the greatness of God in a way that is disconnected from ourselves. And while it is good to think such thoughts of God, the likelihood is that we can have such a disconnect that we're not really making comparisons and seeing the contrast between the greatness and the glory of God. and ourselves. We can think in the abstract, as it were, without seeing how it relates to us. Now, we've already looked at a number of passages, and I want to just turn you back to one that we considered in Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord. And what I want you to think about as we look at this passage is the response that Isaiah has to the vision of the glory of God. So, Johan, if you've got it there, could you read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered it with his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Thank you. So you see that not only is Isaiah confronted with this vision of God in his glory, in his beauty, in his splendor, his majesty and his holiness, but it has an impact on him. He's making a comparison, essentially, is what is going on here. He's seeing the glory of God, and he's realizing how insignificant he is, how unholy he is in comparison. So he's not thinking of God in the abstract. He's not seeing this glorious picture of God completely disconnected from himself. It's having an impact about the way that he thinks about himself. And while Isaiah is given this incredible vision of the glory of God and of the angels bowing down and singing his praises, we can apply this idea to thinking about different aspects of God's character and of God's nature. For example, we could think about the power of God and meditate on that. Well, we could think about that in an abstract way, couldn't we? The power of God in terms of him creating the heavens and the earth. The power of God in terms of him sustaining life on this planet year after year after year. The power of God in terms of him raising up nations and bringing nations to nothing. And we can think of all of those things in the abstract and we say, well, what a great God we have, but it hasn't impacted us. And really, what we need to be doing when we think about God is thinking about him in relation to who we are. And to realize that the omnipotence of God is in stark contrast to our own limited power. We're so puny, we're so powerless in comparison to God. And we do that then with other aspects of the character of God and the nature of God and compare it with our own nature and our own character. And it puts us then in a much better view of ourselves, and it helps us to guard against an attitude of pride, because we realize, as Isaiah did, that he was nothing before God. It was nothing. And we can think that we're someone, but once we get the right kind of comparison, we begin to realize that we're no one. When we compare ourselves to other people around us, and we think, well, we're an achiever in this particular sphere, in this particular area, we've done so well. I mean, no one else has done as well as we have. Look at the goals we've achieved. Look at the success that we've had in this particular area. But when we compare ourselves to God, we realize that we're nothing. And that's really how we are to think to think about God's greatness and his holiness in contrast to ourselves. In the second place, we can think about how God views the humble in contrast to the proud. Thinking about how God views the humble in contrast to the proud. We read from our key text in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, a statement that is echoed by James in his letter in James chapter 4 and in verse 6.
But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the things that God hates, and one of those things is pride. Pride is an abomination to God. The word abomination is probably the strongest word that you could use in terms of God hating something, finding it vile in his sight. And this is how God views pride. But in contrast to that, he gives grace to the humble. In other words, he favours the humble. He rewards the humble. He looks with kindness upon the humble. The pride he abominates, the humble he embraces. The pride he shuns. He pushes them away from him. He detests the proudful person. Whereas the humble, he draws into his company. He draws near to him. This is the way that God views the humble in contrast to the proud. And as we think about that and look in the scriptures at various ways that God responds to the proud or responds to the humble, you think, for example, of Nebuchadnezzar. We've looked at the God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and how Nebuchadnezzar glorified his own achievements and declared his own praises, and God humbled him and made him like a beast, because God hates the proud. And if we have this right view then of how God views the humble and the proud, then it will make a difference to us. We are, of course, assuming that we're talking about Christians, people who care what God thinks. And in fact, we should really say that in terms of the renewal of our hearts, this is something that begins with conversion. We don't renew our hearts without God having first begun a work in us, transformed our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, changed this hard, immovable object into something that is pliable, something that can be moulded. And it's with this renewed heart that, to which God has given life and form, that we are then asked to allow the Word of God to adapt it and transform it into something that reflects the character of God and the thoughts of God. So, of course, we're talking about people who have a concern about what God thinks of them. We're not talking about people who are indifferent towards God. What difference would it make then how God views the humble and how God views the proud if, well, we don't care what God thinks? But as Christians, we do care what God thinks. As Christians, we do care whether God wants to embrace us or God wants to cast us off far from him. It does matter to us whether our attitudes are an abomination to the Lord or whether they are something to which God promises to reward us with grace. And so, as we think about how God views the humble and the proud, that will inevitably, it must inevitably have an effect upon us. We will want to shun pride in our lives because we know that God, our Father, hates pride in our lives. We will want to clothe ourselves in humility because we know that this is something that will be pleasing to our Father in heaven. So thinking about how God views the humble in contrast to the proud is another way in which we can renew the thoughts of our minds, and that will affect our behaviour. A third way is to think about our imperfections and the judgment that we deserve. To think about our imperfections and the judgment we deserve. You see, pride feeds on what one has accomplished. Pride feeds upon what we achieve. Pride focuses on what we are good at and ignores the rest. Pride suggests to us that whatever it is, whatever skill we have, whatever ability that we have, whatever achievement that we have been able to make, that counterbalances everything else. That outweighs everything else. If only there is something of which we can be proud, we don't have to worry about the rest, because this thing will compensate for it. And pride feeds then on what we are good at, what we have accomplished. But what about the rest? We need to think about the rest. We need to turn our thoughts not only to the things that we're good at, but also to the things that we're not good at, and particularly the sin that's still in our lives. Because that is something that should be of deep concern to every Christian. We will want to turn away from sin, and we will want to clothe ourselves in righteousness. And pride itself is a sin. Dwelling upon our accomplishments and exalting those is a sin. It causes us not to think soberly about ourselves, which is what Paul repeatedly calls us to do. To think carefully and truly and have a right assessment about ourselves. So we need to think about our imperfections and the judgment that we deserve as a result of those imperfections. In his Proverbs, the compiler of Proverbs in chapter 16 and verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." We have a way of thinking, convincing ourselves that we are right. But God knows the heart within us. He knows the motives that drive us. He knows the things that are going on behind the scenes. Some of these things we don't really understand ourselves, which is why we take so much, have so much concern about the way that Paul describes people in Romans chapter 3 in verses 10 and following. I won't read out the whole section from verse 10 through verse 18. We've already looked at it a couple of times, I think, in this series. But that part where Paul quotes from the Old Testament and says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And we say, "But that's not true. That is not true. We know plenty of people who seek for God. We know people who understand these things." And to say that no one is righteous and no one does good, not even one, is, well, that's just exaggerated talk, isn't it, Paul? But no, this is God's assessment, you see. Because man thinks he's right, but God knows the spirit within a man. God knows the motives of the man. And that really makes all the difference. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in his teaching there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, talks about the way that we often see ourselves in a better light than is real and true. Kath, could you read those verses, chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 3 through 5?
Why do you steal a speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
You see, this is the way we can look at ourselves. We look at ourselves as being, well, if not perfect, then certainly better than those around us. Being able to point out their faults and their failures without any real awareness of the faults and the failures in our own lives. And Jesus is warning us that in reality it may be that our faults are much bigger than the faults of those around us. We need to think about our imperfections and the judgment that we deserve as a result of those imperfections in order to get our thinking about ourselves in a more sober and realistic light. Instead of dwelling upon our wonderful achievements and how great we are and how knowledgeable we are in whatever thing it is that interests us, we take a realistic stock of our situation. And we realise that, well, however good we might be in one area, we're abysmal in other areas. However great and praiseworthy we might think we are in the eyes of other people, we might look very, very different from the way we see ourselves. And so thinking about these things can help us in developing humility in our lives, to realise that we're not the perfect beings that we would like to think that we are. And then in the fourth place, we need to think about the origin of our abilities, skills and accomplishments. Okay, so we are good at something. Let's be sober. We're the best at something. We win. We get medals. Okay, good. Congratulations. But how come? You've worked hard, you've trained hard, you got up in the early hours of the morning to pursue your craft or to gain advancements in your particular skill. So you've achieved it yourself, have you? Well, not according to the word of God, you haven't. We've looked a number of times at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but let's reinforce it again, because until these things are ingrained in our minds, we will not think these thoughts, and we will allow ourselves to be deceived by the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Paul says to those in Corinth who are boasting about who they are, or what they are, or how far they've come, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Because all that we have comes from God. Our abilities come from God. Our skills come from God. Even the determination to pursue a particular gifting and to fine-tune it until we are the best in the land, the best in the world, this comes from God. And so, ultimately, you see, it is to God that we are to give the glory. And at any point that we receive the praises of men without an acknowledgement of God's hand in our achievement, we're proud. Because we're not acknowledging the author of our ability, the one who has given us this skill. And that leads us really into the next point, to think about how other men and women have exemplified humility. To have these thoughts in our minds. How did other people, particularly in the Bible, How did other men and women exemplify a humble attitude? I want to point to a couple of texts that are illustrative of this, and there are many, many others that we could look at. Different points in different people's lives. They may have shown pride and humility. We can learn from them on both accounts. Well, in Genesis chapter 41 is our first example.
Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer."
See, Joseph could have said, "Yeah, I've had a bit of experience of interpreting dreams, I'll give it a go," and taken all the praise to himself, you see. But he doesn't do that. He says, it's God. This ability comes from God. And then in the book of Daniel, Daniel's response to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and verses 25 through 30.
Then Arioch called him Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles in Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men in charge of magicians or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are dead. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, in thoughts of what will be after this. And he who reveals mysteries may learn to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind."
Thank you. So we see Daniel's response to the king was, well, doesn't matter how wise a person is, doesn't matter how skilled they are, doesn't matter what kind of ability that they have to read mysteries, this knowledge comes from God. And he's no more wise than anyone else, Daniel says. And this is the way then that these two men have responded to the possible praise that they could have received for themselves. They acknowledge that their skills, their abilities, their accomplishments are theirs because God has given them these abilities. They come from God. And now what we need to realise is, while we've taken a couple of examples here that relate to supernatural phenomena, and I guess you could explain them away and say, well, it's easy enough to acknowledge God's hand in something that is obviously so out of this world, being able to interpret a dream, or even to, in one case, tell someone what their dream was and then interpret it. But this applies to every area of our lives, that we can acknowledge God in everything. We've seen it in the lives of people like Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish Olympian, who acknowledged God and the speed that he had in his running was a gift that he had received from God. And so, though he trained and though he fine-tuned the skill that he had and the ability that he had, he ultimately acknowledged this was from God. And this is how we are to think about our skills, our achievements as being gifts from God, and therefore God is to be glorified in them all. Then in the sixth place, we should think about the humility of those who are in the presence of God. And we can think of this in two ways. We can think about those who have encountered God during their lives on this earth and think about their response to God. Or we can think about those who have gone before us and are in heaven now and stand before God and think about their response to God in the presence of God. So let's do both of those things. And firstly, let's think about the response to God of those who have encountered God in this life. And we'll turn to the example of Job, though we could turn to other examples like Gideon or others like that who encountered God in this life and who fell prostrate before him or in one way or another acknowledged his greatness and his glory and their own insignificance. So I want to turn to a couple of short sections from Job towards the end of the book in chapters 40 and 42. Timothy, could you read from Job chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5?
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further."
And then, Jos, can you read chapter 42 and verses 2 through 6?
I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, "Who is this that obscures my plans about knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes."
Okay, that was Job's response then, having encountered God. And we must remember that we're speaking about a man who God himself described as being righteous in his generation. There was no one like Job, God said in the beginning of this book. And here Job is saying, "I'm of small account." Here he's saying that I despise myself because Job has come face to face with God. And that's always the response of those who have come face to face with God. We've already seen it in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. In his vision of God, his response was, "Woe is me." Even though he was a prophet in Israel, he was a spokesman for God. He preached the word of God, and yet when he came face to face with God, he realized his own insignificance. And then we can think about those who have gone before us into heaven. And in Revelation and chapter 8, John gives us a glimpse into the heavenly realm when he describes for us in verses 9 through 12, those who have gone before us. Yes, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12.
"After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. They are singing the praises of the Saviour. And as they do so, the heavenly beings, the four living creatures, the elders, all fall on their faces and worship God. So we have here people who have been taken out of this world. Death has been vanquished for them. It is all over. The battle with sin is over. And they stand before God. And they don't say, how wonderful we are. Look where we are. See, the focus isn't on them. The focus is on God. And the people, the angelic beings who surround the throne, they prostrate themselves before God. And they sing his praises along with the saints. These angelic beings who have never sinned. They've never disobeyed God. They've never gone contrary to the will of God. And yet they humble themselves before God. They prostrate themselves. In Isaiah's vision of these angelic beings, they're covering their faces. They cover their bodies. They cover their feet. They shield themselves, as it were, from the glory and the purity of God's holiness. They're sinless themselves. But here is one who is perfect in his whole being and powerful and glorious in all of his ways. And so to think about the humility of those who are in the presence of God, whether it's those like Job who are still on this earth and so still are battling with sin in their lives and they humble themselves and say, woe is me. I'm of small account. I think of myself as being something vile now in comparison to this great and glorious God. Whether it's those on earth or those in heaven who have been transformed and freed from all sin, or the angelic beings who never had sin, even they humble themselves before God. And to think about them then, and the response of creatures before God, should help us then to realise our own need of humility and will help us to develop a humble attitude in our own lives. And then finally, in the seventh place, we need to think about the humility of Christ. Think about the humility of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul urges us to do in Philippians in chapter 2. And again, it's a passage that we've already considered a number of times, but it bears reading again. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we've looked at, in quite some more length, at the what humility looked like in Jesus Christ in an earlier session. And that's really what we should be thinking about. We should fill our minds with thoughts of the humility of Jesus Christ. And as we think about his humility, one who didn't need to be humble, you see. Glory with God belonged to him, but he didn't cling to it. He let go of it and became a servant. Became one obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that should be our attitude then, that we should be willing to give up everything for the glory of God, in the service of God. How we think affects our attitudes and behaviour. The way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about our lives will affect our attitudes and our behaviour. And we need to transform our behaviour from the tendency of pride that is always there in every one of us so that we are more attuned to humility and to the pursuit of humility. And in order to do that, we need to have our minds renewed, filled with thoughts of humility. And to do that, we need to think about God's greatness and holiness in contrast to ourselves. We need to think about how God views the humble in contrast to the proud. We need to think about our imperfections and the judgment we deserve. We need to think about the origin of our abilities, skills and accomplishments. We need to think about how other men and women have exemplified humility. We need to think about the humility of those who are in the presence of God. And we need to think about the humility of Christ above all. Because it is into the image of Christ that we are being transformed by God. May he help us to take to heart these things and to think in such a way that pride is put to death in us and humility becomes our garment. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for your word, and though we have just dipped into this subject of the renewal of our minds by thinking thoughts that are filled with thoughts of humility and the horror of pride, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be consistently thinking in a sober way about ourselves before you. We pray that you would help us to get into the habit of thinking about you, of thinking about your glory, of thinking about the humility of Jesus Christ, and seeking to emulate that in our lives. We ask your forgiveness for the ways that we so often fill our minds with worldly thoughts, with worldly attitudes. We pray that you would help us to be different, to prove ourselves to be citizens of the heavenly country and sons of our Father in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.